All right, good evening, church. All right, so today is the last gathering for the year, right? And so this is the last sermon for 2025. No. And that means that I have a very big burden on my hands because we are kind of culminating, we're kind of finishing what we have been learning throughout this year, right? Now, let me start us off with this question that you have on your outlines. That comes from me working through Titus, and it's a question that we will have to reflect on and think from today onwards, okay? So, have you been the fruitful, productive tree that God saved you to be? Have you been producing excellent, good fruit in a profitable life that is carefully devoted to and zealous for doing good? I'm sorry that that's such a mouthful of a question, but I'm trying to fit all the words that I found in Titus here that capture what Paul calls for us to be and to do as those saved by God. Or rather, have you, church, been unprofitable or unfruitful and worthless? So if you can see these verses on the screen, you can see that this is so much Paul's concern in that he repeats at the end of the letter in 3:14, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. And this is the same concern that we saw right from chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, which accords with godliness, right? And which he has been applying in the way that he has applied it to the requirement for what an elder or overseer needs to be, in the way that he applied it to people, how people from every age, men and women, have to behave, and today in how they were to live towards outsiders and in supporting those in ministry. Now, although it's uncommon, I don't think when you look at these words, it's uncommon to hear Christians speak in this way, especially in our context. But look at the extent to which Paul expects Titus to be insistent on this with the church. What that means is Paul is really serious about the church being these kind of people and living in this way. So in Titus 2:15, it says to Titus, declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. I mean, you think about this, he's basically saying, make sure that no one stops you from speaking about these things, from preaching these things. And in Titus 3, verse 8 to 9, as he talks about the saying that we will talk about today, he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, which is yourselves, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And lastly, as we saw in Titus 3, verse 14, it says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help with cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Think about this. You guys can hear me? Okay, yeah. All right. Okay, and when Paul says here he wants Titus to insist on these things, he's not just saying to insist, but to insist emphatically. As you can see in the slide, this is what it means in the Greek. So it's really essential that they live out the practical implications of the theology that Paul is going to teach us today in chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. And Paul's insistence, I mean, it might be surprising to think about this, but I think it shouldn't be, given the things that you've heard throughout this year. Paul's insistence that Christians live life devoted to good works is because of God's grace, because the grace of God has appeared. And this is not something contradictory. In fact, as you see today, as you heard from last week, grace means, or grace should mean, more expectation for how we should live godly lives. So in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, we saw, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Now, church, as we think about this today, I want you to think carefully that as a church, we have tried to make sure that we are this kind of church, right? That we are, that we know that we need to take this seriously. But as I reflect on this, as I think about leaders and I think about you guys, I know that there are many ways in which we have not been careful in this, but we have been lax. And so today is a reminder for and an exhortation for us to persevere in being this kind of people. For you to not live in this way that Paul calls for is for you to not realize what is it that you already have from God because the grace of God has appeared. This incredible life that you have from God in God saving you through Christ. You think about what it means when someone does not realize what they have. You think about this old uncle or auntie who has this iPhone which is better than yours, and you're like, and they have no idea how to use it. It's like, oh, this phone can take photo, right? And they want, at the end of the day, they find the phone too complicated, they want to give it back because they cannot appreciate what they actually have. Now, you are like this church if you don't see that these verses are calling you to live a life that is zealous for good works, to be a certain kind of person, and that is actually a good and amazing thing that you should appreciate. Because the amazing life that you have now from God is one that where you will no longer live in a foolish and slave way to sin, but that you are now God's child, of having the capacity to do good and to be like God, with an amazing future of being that godly person with God forever. And we have this life so much with us now that we can live towards a pagan, sinful world in this way because we have now the capacity to be different, to be gracious and considerate in the same way that God was gracious to us sinners. Gracious to sinners like us. Now, in this passage, we see that this is Paul's concern for the Cretan Christians as he instructs Timothy to remind them of these things. So in chapter 3, verse 1 to 2, you can see here that the reminder here is for the way that they would treat rulers and authorities and also towards all people, meaning not just those in church. What here Paul expects the Cretan Christians to be was of a certain character that imitates our God, which he showed in saving us. So in Titus chapter 3, verse 4, it says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior, when you go back to look at 3, verse 1 to 2, he calls us to be submissive and obedient to authorities, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, which we will look at later, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. This is all embodying that life that is going to be gracious like our God. And this is the kind of life that our Lord himself exemplified in his life of suffering for us. So looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 25 says, For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you may follow in his footsteps, in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Now, what Paul calls here is what would have been impossible if not for what God has done. As we were clear last week, the reality of who the Cretans were was the reality of what we are all like. So in Titus 1 verse 12, it says, one of the Cretans, their own prophets, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Now, if you didn't think that this is similar, the kind of life that you had before you had Christ, look here at what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish. Now, he includes the Cretan Christians and basically everyone, and he includes himself in it. So he thinks about himself before Christ in the same way that he thinks about the Cretans. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various kinds of passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And what this shows is that what Paul calls for in 3 verse 1 to 2 is what we are incapable by nature of doing. Yet, Paul here expects and has Titus to insist strongly that the Cretan Christians behave in this way towards the outsiders because the grace of God has appeared. Now we can see that what Paul expects of the Cretan Christians as they live towards outsiders is of a certain character, as we saw, that imitates God and his Son. And that is what has been common in how he has been instructing them in other areas. So what he's saying about how to treat outsiders is what he has been saying about how to treat different people throughout the book of Titus again. So, and unlike their past of having a tendency to be rebellious and to be self-seeking, they would instead be able now to live graciously and considerately like our Lord towards others for what is good. So in this next slide, you'll see a contrast between what he's calling them to do towards outsiders. So with regards to the first one, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities and to be obedient. You can see that this has been consistent with what he has been calling for wives to do, to live towards their husbands, for slaves towards their own masters, and also for the leaders as a requirement for what the elders and overseers must be. So you can see here it says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, which means as he has received from Paul. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. And in the next slide, you'll see the next part, which is here the way that they would live towards outsiders, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. You can see, I think these two verses don't kind of capture it, but you can see that in all the whole of Titus, he has been calling them to live in this way, in every way, right? Now, so looking specifically at now what Titus was to remind the Cretan Christians, he expects them, one, not to be rebels anymore towards authorities, but to be obedient, ready for every good work. So implicit within Paul's command, of course, is regarding submission and obedience to authorities, was that all authority was from God, and the rulers and authorities have been put there by God. So as Paul states in Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Yet it must be said that ultimately they must submit to God rather than men. So even when their submission, even in the cases where they were to, where submission to authorities was actually being disobedient to God, God must be obeyed. So as Peter says here, when the high priest charges him to not sorry, not to witness to Jesus, he says in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Yet, you must see that this is still in line with what Paul is calling here, because they were still submissive but and not rebellious. And they were bearing the consequences of their actions, right? They did, for Peter to say this would mean him being beaten up. And also, we know of Paul that he was imprisoned, and finally, his death was because it was because of the authorities. Now, so in this, you can see that what God hates is people who are rebels, right? And he wants us to be like his son, he wants us to be submitting, even though it's submitting to the pagan world, right? So as you can see here, the commentator says, Yabro says, Christians should be exemplary subjects even in a pagan social order. Now just think about how hard that is, given how corrupt the world and its government is. So what should proceed from a life that is gracious like our Lord is a life that is now able to submit to rulers, right? Have you ever thought about submission as a matter of being gracious? That you would be able now to submit to those who don't deserve it. Now, secondly, Paul expects the Cretan Christians to be of a certain character that sought the good of others. So to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle, showing perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, if you think about this, we're going to look at what it meant to, when he says be gentle. So you look through what the commentator says. In some translations there's always, but that's not in your translation. So it says this is fortuitous in a religion that looks to Jesus as a model, for he was not always gentle himself. So moving on to the next highlight. It is doubtful that he wants Titus to instill continuous, bland timidity in those under his care. That means we are not to just blindly just submit or to be gentle, to not say anything, to not be active. But here, their lives should rather be an ongoing demonstration of this gentleness. In the sense of the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Paul is calling for behavior free of arrogance and proud cockiness, not a gentleness that is always deferential to everyone, a grotesque disposition that would define the Christian as a quailing caricature. So basically he's saying, quailing meaning like you're a coward, lah. He's not calling you to be a coward, but actually calling you to be loving in this way. And you can see that this here was impossible for Cretan Christians, but now here was now possible because, as we said, the grace of God has appeared. Now in today's passage, in chapter 3, verse 47, Paul continues to expound on the significance of this event, this appearing of the grace of God, in order to emphasize not only how gracious God has been to us in saving us, but what he has accomplished for us and in us. Whatever we will see in this section, we know that Paul sees it as a very important section because he calls it a trustworthy saying. Slide. Yeah. A trustworthy saying, and which he wants them to insist on. So as we saw earlier, it's to insist on emphatically, okay? Now, the implicit argument within this section is that God's love and mercy led him to save believers, so believers should be led to obedience. And so what we should see at the end is how God's grace in salvation should be training us for a life of filled with good works, with much expectation and exhortation that we would do so. Now, it's worth thinking now about what is it that we together should insist on strongly with each other. Has this been something that you insist on, much more insist on strongly with each other as you've been living as Christians all this while? Now, Paul here, in this saying that we are going to look at in verses 4 to 7, he says that he calls it a saying, which means that it's a citation from a common hymn or creed, possibly. But it seems so heavily edited that it's difficult to see that this is a citation. It may even be saying that Paul wrote it himself, but it's such an important saying that he wants them to remember it. All right, but whatever it may be, you must see that here Paul is being pretty intentional in the way that he writes, and each word and phrase should be important for us to know and think about. All right, so as you can see, this saying flows from Paul's reminder to how the Cretan Christians should treat outsiders. And if the Cretan Christians were thinking that they were better than others in such a way that they didn't have to care for how they were to treat them, then here Paul reminds them that before they received God's grace, they were no different from the rest of the Cretans. And if God had shown them such grace, then they too should live in the same way towards outsiders. Now, and he begins to highlight God's grace by speaking about the kind of people we all were before God saved us, that we were people who deserved from God his wrath. So in verse 3, it says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Here, the word hated by others could be translated as detestable, and it could be referring to how God views all of us. And he begins this way to show that God never saved us because of anything that we did, since what we deserve from God was not grace, but his wrath. Instead of what we see in 3 verse 5 to 6, God pouring out his Spirit on us richly, what we instead deserved was to have his wrath poured out on us. Now, this whole passage today is actually referring to the anticipation of what God promised in Ezekiel 36, which you would have read just now, of God pouring out his Spirit to give new life to his people. And in Ezekiel 36, what is clear is that God, what the people deserved from God was his wrath poured out. So in Ezekiel 36, verse 18, you see God says, "So I poured out my wrath upon them, for the blood that they had shed in the land, and for the idols with which they had defiled it." Yet, even when we deserved his wrath, what we had from God instead is his salvation. So as we see in verse 4, it says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the works that we had done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration, washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." Now, to ensure that we understand we were purely saved because of God, he emphasizes again, as you see here, that it was not because of our righteousness that God saved us or God showed his grace to us, but because he was being merciful to us. If the Cretan Christians, or anyone for that matter, would ever think that salvation was conditional on any works on their part, they were wrong. That salvation has come solely because of God's grace and kindness towards them. And here Paul proceeds to describe what God has done in saving us in such a way that highlights the extent of God's goodness towards us sinners. Now, if I could use an analogy to describe this, it's like if you are a criminal who did something really wrong towards someone, and that very person that you wronged, a person that had no reason to do anything good for you, he at great price paid to get you out of prison. And he not only freed you out of prison, but he cleaned you and gave you a new life, a new job, a new purpose, so that you wouldn't end up in prison again. And not only that, he brought you into his family, he adopted you, and set you up for an inheritance from him, such that you were set for life. That's an analogy to describe to you what is happening here. Because what you see in these verses is that by God's grace, He saved us sinners and brought us to a life where we would be His sons, His children, His heirs, and with the hope of eternal life with Him. What you see here, that God gave us in His Spirit, is He washed us and He gave us a completely new life through regeneration, which it means new birth. And He renewed you to a life now for God. And not only that, He justified us and He made us heirs so that we can have a sure inheritance of eternal life with God. Now we will look at the details here in a bit, but now at least see that this is more than just rags to riches, right? It is wrought to new life, to eternal life with God. And see here even more that highlights this grace, how all three persons of the Trinity are involved, working for our salvation. Now, mind you, this is God. He's the one who made everything, to whom we are less than significant. In fact, we were detestable to Him. And yet, you see, all of our Trinitarian God working for our salvation. And we all know what that took. The death of the Son, so that we could be redeemed from a life of sin to life with God instead. What grace and mercy this is towards us, that we really don't deserve, but God has done it. And what more now, when we look at the life that He has produced in us by His Spirit, as you see this in verse 5, He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is presenting the gospel in terms of how Ezekiel 36 has talked about it, right? And in Ezekiel 36, here was one event that was anticipated where God would completely save a people from being rebellious people to now being people who could live under Him, so that He could be their God and they would be His people. So here, when you think about this, when you think about what exactly it means here when he says the washing or regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he's not talking about some multiple event thing. He's actually describing one event. So you can see on the slide, the commentator says this exactly, that it is one event, not two. Regeneration and renewal are closely related in meaning. So maybe you don't have to think about it separately, although they have slightly separate meanings. But the passage here reflects Ezekiel 36, verse 25-27, which speaks of one event. And, next slide, the Holy Spirit, what you see the Holy Spirit do now is the Holy Spirit both cleanses the believer through regeneration and fills them with a renewing, forming them into a new creature. So what you see here is two aspects of the same event. Conversion consists negatively of a cleansing and positively about a renewal brought about by the Holy Spirit. Although grammatically, the Holy Spirit here specifically is the agent of renewal, because it says by the renewal by the Holy Spirit. By context implication, He's also the agent of regeneration. So the Spirit is key here for all of what happens to the believer. So all this can be better understood if we just look at Ezekiel 36, which we will read now. So you can see here that Ezekiel anticipates a future where God, by His own determination, because His people were continually sinful and continually judged and continually profane God's name, that He would, by His own initiative. So basically, God is fed up with His people being continually sinful, and what He was going to do is, by His own initiative, He was going to make it right. And so what that would take is that He would completely change who you were. So what that would involve is that He would take, He will cleanse you, right, verse 25, and He will give you a new heart. And a new spirit He will put within you. A completely new life. He will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And what you see as key here is that he will put his spirit within us to cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. And the result of that is that they will dwell in God's land and we will be his people and he will be their God. Now you can see here, this is one event, speaking of one event, which is fulfilled in Christ in the sending of his Spirit. And if so, then if this is so, then what is, if you look at Ezekiel 36 and think about what has happened to us in Christ, then this is what has happened, okay? And if this is what has happened, then we would not just see people being justified or forgiven, although those, that means more than what we think, but also that you would see people living new lives of godliness and good works as people who now belong to God from the heart. This is what has happened to us, church, in conversion. When you came to faith in Christ, you received God's Holy Spirit, who has cleansed you by regenerating you. And why that cleansing involves a regeneration? Because to cleanse you, to be someone who can live with God and be his people, cannot just involve some improvement or some external washing. What is needed to cleanse you is to completely take who you are out and put in a completely new person. Okay, represented by the removal of your heart of stone and giving you a new heart. And forming you into a new creature. What you are now is this purified and person who is washed from the heart. And in God removing your stubborn heart and giving you a new heart with his Spirit, you are now renewed to live a whole new life where you can be careful to obey God and be his people. And this life that you now have, you have it in abundance, because as Paul says here in 3 verse 5, God has poured out. Poured out already means abundant, but he says here to emphasize, God has poured out his Spirit richly on us. That means whatever this reality of Ezekiel 36 has now been richly provided to you in the Spirit. Now, if you can already see now that this is what God has done for us in his grace towards us, then because of his grace, we would most definitely see that we are expected to live lives for good works, for the good that God has intended for us. God's intention in saving us, if you can see from here, was always so that we would live a life with God where we'll be good like he is, in obedience to him, and we would live that life to the full. Which is why you can see Paul is adamant that Christians live out this reality of being these new people. Now, just to be clear, we must see here also that the reality that has come through the Spirit is exactly what Christ has achieved for us in his death and resurrection. Which is why Paul says that God has poured out his Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because it's not without Christ and what he has done by which we have received this salvation. Now, that's why theologically we always understand that the way the Spirit gives us life is by uniting us to Christ and applying what Christ has achieved to us. Right? So all the words that you see here, washing, justified, regenerated, renewal, is all words that are applied to how Christ has saved us as well. So we're going to look at a few passages now to see this. So the first one, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 to 11, you can see here the word washed and justified is here as part of you thinking about what you have in Christ. Okay. So in verse 11, as such were some of you in sin, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Next, we look at Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 5. Here it shows how we have been regenerated. We have been given this new life So what it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And the next one, Colossians 3, you can see that this idea of renewal, although the word renewal appears later, but you can see that this renewal involves you now no longer living in sin, but living a completely new life. And this life is now ours because we have been raised to heaven with Christ. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. Right? And then in verse 9 it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So what must be clear for us here is that the Spirit does not accomplish anything apart from Christ. What the Spirit does here is not something new, and but something basically applying what Christ has done in us. So what we have richly in us by the Spirit is what Christ has accomplished in us. And so, given that we've seen this, given how God has been working for our salvation, what we have now is this abundant new life because of God's grace, so that we would no longer live in sin, but now be zealous for good works. Well, what you see here is that God has enabled us to live such godly lives that Christians then should now be careful to live that out in every aspect of their life. To be that fruitful tree who's rooted and growing in Christ. Yeah, okay, so here is such a... What you see here is a salvation so complete such that here is the motivation for us in how we ought to live every day, right? As we struggle with sin, here is the encouragement that we are no longer the same people. For the Cretan Christians to not live this out for them would be for them to fail to understand the grace of God that has appeared. So as you can see here in this next slide, this is what God intended all along when he saved us. Right, so from Ezekiel 36, you see, it says, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And of course, from chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Christ who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is the same for all of us. And if we fail to get what the Cretan... I mean, if we fail to live out this reality just like the Cretan Christians would have, then we too are failing to recognize what God's intention was in saving us. We do not ever work out of needing merit or to merit God's grace, right? We don't do anything to gain God's grace. But because of God's grace, we are now called, we now should live these new lives. Okay, so as Mounts says here, as a result of God's gracious work, believers are obligated to be intent on performing good works, not in order to earn salvation, that's clear, but as a necessary consequence of being recipients of God's graciousness. In any case, church, what did you think you were going to be looking forward to in this eternal life in heaven? What do you think eternal life with God is going to be like, that is our hope? Do you not think that it's going to be about the same godliness, the same godly life that is not able to live with God? In verse 7, Paul says that this is the result of Christ's work and the Spirit. Sorry, as a result of this Christ's work and the Spirit given, we are now heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this verse gives us great assurance, of course, because what is promised to us is this hope of eternal life with God. But when you think about eternal life is not just speaking, not speaking about mere physical existence, like a life forever, but more of a certain kind of life that is being promised. So as you can see here, life in the pastoral epistles, which is a book like Titus, is more, life in the pastoral epistles is more than physical existence. In John's terminology, it is an abundant life lived as God intended, and is only possible through the work of Christ. Paul tells the rich that they are not to set their hopes on riches, but should be rich in good deeds. By doing this, they will create a good foundation for the future and take hold of the true life, life in the fullest sense of the word. The promise of life is for a quality of life that is available to you only through our relationship with Christ and the work of God's Spirit. And therefore, it's a sure hope of believers who pursue godliness. This is the life that we are looking forward to, that we already now possess in Christ, and we should be living out as we look forward to Christ's return. Our hope of heaven should be motivating us to live that heavenly life now, as we saw in Colossians. This, and because of this, this is what we must insist on as a church. So in chapter 3, verse 8 to 9 now, it says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, insist on the gospel, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works, because they belong to a different kind of life now. And because of that, these things are excellent and profitable. You can see, excellent and profitable are thinking about what God has achieved in the gospel, and so must be pursued and lived out. On the other hand, our goal in church has never just been to preach and teach you so that you just grow in understanding, that you sit here and you are learning lots of things without actually having this gospel have its effect in your life. If you are someone who has come to faith in Christ, then what we should see and we should pursue with you is a life where you would be living in a way living godly, productive lives under God. I mean, no matter how young you are today, or how young you are as a Christian, this is what we are looking forward to seeing, because this is what God's work is in you. And also, so insisting on these things also means that we must stop what is not consistent with this. So in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Now, we won't go into the list here, but because Paul himself does not explain what this means, but all of these things are what is not consistent with the gospel that he just said. He just presented the saying here, right? You can see that what characterizes these heresies, no matter what they are, is that they are against what this gospel is and against God's people living out the realities of being that fruitful people of God in their lives, right? Which Paul calls excellent and profitable. On the other hand, these things were unprofitable and worthless. Not worth talking about in church, not worth fighting about, right? But of course, definitely fighting for the gospel. Now, although we may not have these specific heresies in our church today, we may have other heresies, but the two things, of course, we have to. I mean, this knowing the gospel means you can see what is not of Christ. Okay. Although we may not have these in our church today, the two things that we can take away from this is to see that firstly, what is heretical is not just what contradicts the gospel. I mean, it is what it is, but you can see that what is close to heretical is whenever anything stifles the church from living out these very realities that the gospel has brought about in their lives. Now, secondly, is to see that what is of concern in our hearing and learning the gospel every week is whether we it is profitable in our lives. The gospel is producing its intended effect in our lives. So as you think about this, one way that we can apply what we are learning here today is in the way that you have been listening to sermons and approaching GG week after week. You spend many hours working on these things, and those are, that's right and good. But has your learning and studying resulted in you becoming more godly and more and more fruitful, more and more denying the world? Have you been actively reflecting, thinking, applying, repenting, growing diligently with all the things that you have heard this year? Or would your life more be counted as unprofitable? Now moving on to verse 10. Paul says that as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. You can see here that Paul has no tolerance for anyone who would deviate from what he has been teaching. Here division has more to do with a deviation from what Paul has taught and what the church is now living based on, rather than just merely division. Right? So he's here is saying, don't tolerate anyone who tries to bring in another teaching, who insists on another teaching, who insists what is not consistent with the gospel, but rather this gospel reality is what must be held on to, all right? Which is why warn him once and twice and not have nothing more to do with him after that, right? So the person who is not living and teaching what is consistent with this is someone who is not one of the ones who, one of God's elect who have this salvation. You can see here it says that this person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You are either of the gospel or you are not. And if you're not for this gospel that Paul preaches, then you're not of this elect. And if you are not living this out, then you better be living it out, right? Because if you are God's elect, then you would be seeing this as something that you will receive well, right? No matter the exhortation that you might receive, you would take it well because you are this new person who is living this out. All right? Now, so Titus is to be stringent in this in order that he may protect the gospel and so protect the church. Now we come to the ending of this letter, and with Paul's final instruction regarding his fellow workers, and here is where we can see a picture of what that life looks like, of people saved to live for God and devoted to His good, of people living as God's children who are concerned and responsible for His work. So you have here, it says, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, it says to Titus, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on his way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So yeah, what is useful when we look at this is to see the real lives of real people who are an expression of this gospel reality in their lives, right? So I remember this sermon very clearly from Colossians, where Pastor Robin took us through the whole this greetings bit, and he showed how the people mentioned there were serving God's in this family business as God's family, right? So to see, we looked at Tychicus at that time, and to see Tychicus' service and his progress was a real encouragement for us. And as we think about him today, hopefully that will be a further encouragement, okay? Now, in this letter, Paul instructs Timothy to go to Paul, and when he sends either Artemas or Tychicus to Crete, We don't know much about Artemis because this is the only mention of him. But we do know quite a bit about Tychicus, and you've heard it recently. It's possible that one of these would have been the ones who bore the letter, who brought the letter to Titus, this Titus letter that Paul wrote to Titus. But it might have been Zenas and Apollos who actually brought the letter, because it says it's clear that they are the ones coming through them, right, and then moving away. We also don't know much about Zenas, because as this is the only place he's mentioned. But Apollos here is likely the Apollos that we saw in Acts. And when we look at what is said about him, I think it should be encouraging us to see how we could imitate him, given what we heard today. Because here in this picture, here in these persons is this beautiful picture of what our lives should look like as those saved by God, committed to serving him and doing his work. Now, I think one of the things to note from all of this is that these people were ordinary people like us. As in, they were not special people. Like they were not special people who were part of this, oh, they are special Paul's fellow workers. I mean, yes, they were special, but it was true also that they were ordinary people, ordinary Christians who took the gospel seriously and served the gospel such that they were now in Paul's team. Paul might have given them specific roles or responsibilities. As you can see here, Titus would have been kind of like the one in charge of the Cretan churches. And Tychicus was the one who sends Paul's letters. But it's probably better to see that they generally availed themselves to serve the gospel, and they were growing in a way that led Paul to actually give them these roles. Which means, church, that because these are ordinary people, and now special because of the gospel, this is what we can be too in the lives that we live with the lives that God has given you now in his grace. That as a church here, working together for the gospel, each one of us is playing a role, growing, becoming more useful, living out these lives of being God's children as the gospel works in us. Right? So now, as we look at Tychicus, we saw how he progressed from one who delivered Paul's letters to now being ready to take charge of the Cretan church. So as we see from Colossians, we know that the Colossian letter was sent by Tychicus. And when he sent the letter, he would have explained what Paul's activities were. So it says here, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that he may know how we are, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Now, we already know that delivering the letter, from when we heard it in Colossians, was something pretty important. It was not just a Grab delivery, right? Or a post-laju delivery. But here, it required someone who actually could represent Paul and who could embody the letter himself. Because what he was going to do was, when he brought the letter, he would make sure that the church lived it out. He would be making sure they understood it. And he would actually also be carrying Paul's concern and Paul's authority. So as you can see here, Tychicus was not just anybody, but he was a beloved brother and a faithful minister. And Paul also says that he's a fellow servant. Now, when we think about the word servant in the Old Testament is only used of the most powerful leaders like Moses. And also Paul uses it of himself to talk about how he's been appointed as an apostle. But here, when he uses it of Tychicus, he's saying a lot, right? Here it was someone with a massive status. Because of the kind of person that he was. And so now we see in Titus, Tychicus is becoming mature, as we heard in Colossians, such that he can now take over from Titus in overseeing the Cretan churches. Right? So we see this growth from someone who was with Paul and grew in such a way that now you can see he's kind of like a bishop, I don't know, the overseer of the overseers in Crete. And now with Apollos, let's move on to Apollos. You see, here was someone who, from the beginning, did not need to be instructed, that in his own life he displayed this gospel working in him, right, as he served and taught. So if you look at Acts 18, verse 24 to 28, it says, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately about the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." So here was someone who did not need instruction. He, of his own initiative, he worked and taught, and he studied the scriptures. He knew his scriptures well, and even when he needed correction, he received it and continued to serve. And here we don't know what how long it's been from Acts to, I mean, I don't know how long it's been from Acts to what the time where Titus was written, but it was probably about 30 years, maybe. So you can see someone here who has been constantly serving, as such that Paul sees him as a useful member of his team. And so if you can look at this as an example of what this new life that we have in Christ and in the Spirit is, here are people fit for ministry. The people fit for ministry are those who, by their own initiative, have been working on serving the gospel, who have been equipping themselves for service and already doing the work of the gospel themselves. And so here's a good model for those who want to pursue full-time paid ministry. You're not waiting for someone to do something so that you would be able to pursue it, but that you're already actively living this out. But here's also an example for all of us, because we too are people who have this new life of serving God and being able to serve Him, right? So that we may be useful and productive in our knowledge of Christ, which is what we should all want for our lives. And which will be seen in our concern for and support for ministry, right? So if you can look at verse 13, it says, "Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way." That means supply them whatever they need so that they can move on, because they will be probably delivering the letter. So they should be taken care of. And you can see here he emphasizes that by saying, "See that they lack nothing." But right after this verse, it says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." Well, we can see that verse 14 here is at the end of the letter, and it's kind of important because he's emphasizing what he wants to emphasize to the Cretan church. Yet he is specifically mentioning this right after he instructs Titus to make sure that Zenas and Apollos are provided for, means that what he is intending, or what he's implying, is that Titus should make sure that the church is just as concerned for supporting the ministry work as Titus should be. Right? So it's implicit, but it's actually saying Titus should make sure that the church is involved in providing for the needs of these two and supporting their work. And that's how they will learn to be living this new life out. So this, the urgent need here will be specifically referring to the needs of this ministry, needs of these two, and so they would not be unfruitful. To not be unfruitful is to be supporting the work of ministry. Now, I hope you can see from this that the good works here is not just some pious moralistic doing good, but actually being these completely new people who are concerned for God's work and concerned to be productive, useful, and fruitful in God's kingdom. So, church, in this year, we have had the opportunity to have this lesson in the sense that we had to think about how we're going to contribute to the 21 for 21 building fund, right? And which has already been presented as something crucial for us to continue doing our ministry here in CRC. And it's been encouraging to see us people put in effort for fundraising. You know, those people who, those you watch, they have like these videos, right? And you never expected them to do that, but they did it in order to help the work. And also, we also saw people contributing, some of you guys, members contributing from your own pockets into this fund. And so that was encouraging because that's showing that it's not just the leaders who are taking this work seriously, but everyone is taking this work seriously, right? And you get, to some extent, I guess, that this is what it means for you to be living out this new life, that you are concerned for ministry. Now, that's important to say because in a lot of churches that I've been to, it's only the leaders who are concerned about these things, whereas the people are more concerned with their own lives and taking care of their own families and whatever not. But whereas we see all of us here as part of God's family now because of what God has done in saving us, but so that we can now all be concerned for the work of the gospel. And that's the kind of church that we want to be. And so I hope that in the coming year, we will continue that effort and that you will grow in being responsible for this ministry as you grow in being God's child who is responsible for God's work. Each one of us doing whatever we can as part of God's family with this family business, right, that we heard from in Colossians, that we are concerned for this work to grow the gospel and to grow His church, to be this beautiful, godly people that God saved us to be. Now, Paul concludes this letter with these words, which will be an exhortation for us as well. He says in verse 15, "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith." As in to say, Paul does not wish to greet those who are being divisive in the Cretan church, right? If you are God's elect of Christ, then you would be living on, holding on to this gospel, living it on. So those are those whom Paul greets, and not those who are bringing in heresies or being divisive within the Cretan church. And so as we think about this, let that be our exhortation to live out the reality of being God's elect, saved by grace for this life with God, and being people who are waiting for our Lord's return. So as we reflect on what we have heard, let's exhort each other to live in light of the grace that has appeared. Right. So as we finish, let's think about these things. I hope that whatever that you've heard would result in, so this gospel of grace should produce in us a certain attitude or mindset or disposition where we are now going to be proactive in seeking to do good and to serve God as His people, where you don't need leaders constantly needing to check on you or your fellow members needing to keep you accountable. Although that's good, but and also although Paul tells Titus to make sure that they are living in this way, given the reality of the gospel, what would be encouraging is that you already are doing that, just like Apollos. And this will be seen in every way of your life, that you are actively working on this, whether at home, in church, at work, and in the way that you are treating government, the way that you pay taxes. Nobody sees that. Nobody knows how you pay taxes. But you better make sure. If you are someone who is of Christ, you would be doing that well, okay? And also, you'd be someone who is going to be quite different in the way that you would receive the rebuke, exhortation, and correction which Paul talks about in Titus. That you would actually look forward to it, and it would be something that you would see that as an encouragement because we are treating you as the elect people who are saved, right? That we believe that you can do better, and so you are receiving that well, and you are going to live that out, right? And if you are not going to be doing that, then you better be thinking carefully about on which side are you? Are you on Paul's side, on God's side, on the gospel side, or not? All right, so church, as we end, may we be that church that embodies what is amazing about God's plan. Let's not forget that what God intends in His grace is for us to be that people who are beautifully living, being like Him, serving Him, an awesome God. All right, so from Paul, the way of summarizing this, say, grace be with you all. So, Merry Christmas and Happy New Year, church. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for the reality of what you've done in the appearance of your Son. In Christ's appearing to save us, you have shown us your grace. And because that grace has appeared, and knowing what He has accomplished in the lives of your elect, we pray that we as your people will take seriously to live according to it, which means that we will learn to live godly lives, that we will be increasing in serving you in every way, that we will be training ourselves to renounce whatever that is ungodly about our lives, renounce the world, and more being transformed and renewed to be the people you save us to be. Pray that this will be a reality in our church as we serve together, and we will be seen in the way that we are supportive of the work here, and that we are also involved in this in ministry, and also that we will be looking forward to next year, where we hope we will be people who are growing in this godliness and service to you. So please, we pray that you remind us of these things so that we are more and more increasing in serving you and being the people that you graciously saved us to be. Thank you so much for your mercy towards us, although we do not deserve it. And thank you for a privilege of a life lived with you. Pray that we will appreciate this more and more as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.